Psalm 11. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading, let's turn to John chapter 14, the Gospel according to John. If you find the New Testament, the four Gospels are the first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, followed by the book of Acts, and then a bunch of letters. John chapter 14, we'll be reading verses 15 through 31. That's found on page 901 in the Pew Edition Bible. This is part of Jesus' teaching in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed. John 14, beginning at verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I will leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Praise God for the gospel of his Son. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great gift of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has sent that helper, and that in your word, and in your sacraments, your Spirit is very much at work, revealing Jesus Christ to us. We pray this morning that we would be open to his leading, that we would see and savor Jesus Christ, that we would learn to look to you as our refuge. Our Father, we pray that as we look at these passages together, the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I was looking at a bag of specialty coffee the other day. It was a special roast that they had prepared where all the proceeds go to charities that help with suicide prevention. This coffee was produced to raise awareness about mental illness and depression and suicide. And the label said, in big letters, "It's okay not to be okay." And it struck me that in a way, that's what the book of Psalms is here to tell us. To tell you, as a Christian, it's okay to not have it figured out. The psalmists certainly didn't. And they were able to bring that to the Lord because he can handle it. There's room in the biblical story for people who are confused and hurting and fearful and just plain messed up. That's what the Psalms are about. Now, we don't stay there. We don't live in our mistakes and messes and brokenness. The gospel is the story of transformation and change and renewal and second chances. But too many people think that Christianity is only for you once you've got yourself sorted out, once you've figured out all that mess. Then and only then can you come to church and be part of the flock and call yourself a Christian. But that's not true. The Psalms show us that believers are messy. Believers get angry. Believers get worried. Believers get afraid. And we're not afraid to admit that. We're not afraid to say we're not okay, and we're okay with expressing that to God. Let me ask you this. When you're struggling with something, have you ever been afraid to come to church? I hope not, because that's not the way it should be. One Christian songwriter once wrote that sometimes church feels like a mob reeling in the throes of all the happiness they've got. And in the song, he goes on to wonder, well, what about me? I don't feel like I belong with that. I still feel my troubles. I feel like all these people are a mob of happy people that I just don't fit in with. They're all put together. I'm barely keeping it together. They've got it figured out while I'm falling apart. Well, let me tell you two things. Because the Psalms tell us two things. First, the Psalms tell us all those people are just pretending. There's a heartache in every pew, and churches would be so much healthier if we became more open about what we're struggling with. But second, more importantly, we have a God, and we have a Savior who cares. We have a shepherd who knows that his followers sometimes feel so lost. And he gave us these psalms as a pattern, telling us that we can bring these things to God. Let the words of the biblical psalms shape the way you express your faith to God and to each other. Your struggles are mentionable. They're mentioned in the very pages of Scripture. May we as a church be a place where it's okay not to be okay. And what I mean by that is this. A church where people who hurt and struggle and fear don't get left behind. Where we stop pretending like we have it all together and start being honest about how much we need Jesus. That's what the Psalms teach us. But the good news is the Psalms don't leave us there either. They point us to a God who is a refuge. As we look at Psalm 11 this morning, I want to show us two anchor points that will ground us as we walk through Psalm 11. Two ideas that will drive our understanding of what's going on in this psalm. The first anchor point, the first idea, is the idea of refuge. Look at verse 1. It starts with this bold declaration, "In the Lord I take refuge." After talking about our struggles, how none of us are really okay, this idea of a refuge sounds like exactly what we need. So what is a refuge? Children, what pictures come to your mind when I say that word refuge? Well, the first thing I think of is a high mountain where we could build a castle or a fortress. Hills or mountains were very strategic places to build a city in the ancient world. Why do you think that is? Well, it's because no one could sneak up on you if you were on a mountain. You could have guards posted around the walls of the city looking down over all the surrounding countryside. And if an army did come against you, you would see them coming. And they would have to climb up that mountain. So while they were climbing, you could shoot them with arrows or throw rocks down on them. A refuge is a secure place. You can live in that city and feel protected. It's a place you can run and find shelter in the face of attack. But the word refuge has also been used to describe a place where hurting people can go. In the Old Testament, there were cities of refuge. There are refuges nowadays. They're called refuges where abused women can go for protection. They can live there and heal there from their physical and emotional wounds. There are refuges for homeless children, places where they can go and sleep in a warm bed and eat good food and receive an education. You could also think of the word refugee. Refugees coming from other countries. The word refuge is right in that word, in the word refugee. A refugee is a person coming from a bad situation, seeking safety and protection for themselves and their families. A refuge is a place where your hurts are dealt with, where you can grow and flourish away from whatever has battered you in the past. So David starts out this psalm by saying, "In the Lord I take refuge." The Lord is like that city built on top of a mountain, a place where you can live safely away from attacks. The Lord is like a refuge, a place where you can heal from your hurts and fears. That's the confidence that this psalm is teaching. Now, I said that we had two of these anchor points. The first is that idea of refuge. The second is the idea of counselors. You see, human beings were made to function in groups, in a society. When God said at the very beginning, it's not good for man to be alone, he wasn't just talking about marriage. He was saying that human beings are made for relationships. We can't make it on our own. Let's get that through our heads, because our society preaches independence and self-reliance over and over again. But the Bible says we need God and we need each other. That's reflected in that great commandment that we read, love for God, love for neighbor. That's what we were made for. We are relationship creatures. We need each other. We need counselors. We need voices to help us. This starts at the very beginning. God puts us in families. We're born into a miniature society with a male and a female voice of our parents, the voices of our siblings. That's the typical way that we're brought up. We enter life with counselors to teach us, to bring us up, to help us. And as we grow, we seek out the counsel of friends. We make friends. We learn to trust them. And then we look to them for advice and guidance. In many situations, we may need special counsel. We may seek out a pastor or an elder. We may visit professional counselors or therapists who can help us with the things we're facing. And that's not a shameful thing. That doesn't mean you're a weak person for seeking out any of these types of counsel. Because human beings are made for these relationships. We're made to live in a society. It's part of what we are, to seek out voices to help us in our decisions. Now, in Psalm 11, David is facing a dangerous situation. We don't know exactly what it was that made him write this poem, but all indications are that it was a very serious moment. His life was threatened. The decisions he makes in this moment will have enormous consequences. And in this moment, David is hearing the voices of two sorts of counselors. We need counselors. We seek other voices to help us in situations like this. And David is hearing two contrasting pieces of counsel. So remember our first anchor point, the idea of refuge, safety, healing, protection. That's what David needs. That's what we all need. But where do we find it? Where is it, especially when the going gets tough? Well, the first counseling voice that's trying to answer that question, where is refuge? The first counseling voice is the voice of panic. That's the voice in verses 1 through 3. Someone is saying to David's soul, flee like a bird to your mountain. We don't actually know who this counselor is. It could be a royal advisor. David was the king. This advisor could say, things are getting hot in Jerusalem. It'd be best for you to retreat, get yourself to safety. Go to Camp David, as it were. It could be a member of David's family saying, David, the unrest here is so much. Let's get out of here. It could be David's own thoughts, the conversation he's having with himself, that he could be saying to himself, run away, flee. This is too much for me to handle. Whosever voice this is, it's the voice of panic. Maybe some of you have experienced panic attacks. You know that feverish feeling of panic where everything is closing in on you. your situation, the weight of some circumstance in your life, some responsibility that seems impossible to fulfill, all those little things that have added up into a boulder that's sitting on your chest. It's like a fever about to overwhelm you. You just want to run away. You know what it's like to hear that voice in verse 1. Flee like a bird to your mountain. Or maybe you struggle with worry and anxiety. The unknown possibilities of the future are set up like a map in your brain, and you obsess over every little path that could go wrong. You wonder what you haven't planned for, what things could pop up to make your chosen path take a sharp turn toward failure. And you hear that voice too, flee like a bird to your mountain, retreat. You need a refuge, find it in your own mountain. Fold back into yourself, thinking, if I don't engage, no one can hurt me. Flee to your own plans, work out more and more ways that you think you can solve your own issues. Run away, panic. The counselor of panic that we meet in verses 1, 2, and 3, bases his advice on three things. First, he bases it on what you can see. Verse 2 tells us what David saw. He says, behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright of heart. Well, that seems like a perfect time to panic. People are aiming a bow and arrow at David's head. I wonder, do you ever sometimes in a weird way feel jealous of a situation like that? Maybe you're the sort of person that reads fantasy novels where everything just seems so clear-cut. The bad guys are trolls and orcs and goblins, and they look ugly and terrible. They're all monsters. And the good guys are these beautiful princesses and noble knights and wise elves. And the division between bad and good is so clear. I mean, if we were in those situations, we would know what had to be done. We would know who it is we have to fight. If we were in David's situation with people aiming arrows at our heads, then at least we would know who was on what side. The lines would be drawn. We wish life's battles could be so clear-cut because we think in those situations we could be brave. But they are often not so clear-cut, and we are often not very brave. Our battles are like the end of verse 2, like an arrow shot in the dark. We don't always know where danger is going to come from. Our situations are often complicated and layered. Our own hearts betray us. Our circumstances overwhelm us. Our temptations come from all over the place. We may not be facing bows and arrows and clear-cut enemy soldiers that are easy to identify, but we are under attack, make no mistake. And when we feel overwhelmed and attacked, panic will look around and tell us to flee. Because panic counsels, first of all, based on what we can see. Second, panic counsels based on the present ramifications. Verse 3, the foundations are destroyed. The things we build our lives on, if it's not God, will betray us. And we react to that. If you try to build your life on your own success, for instance, it will topple. Maybe you're building your life on that American dream. You found the right spouse and had the right number of kids. You send them to the right school so that they can perpetuate your little vision of what life should be. You go on the perfect Instagrammable vacations. You throw your kids Pinterest-approved parties, and all is right in your world. Well, that foundation will crumble. Life happens. You're going to find that your insecurities and your fears can't be plastered over, no matter how nice your new house is, no matter how many coats of whatever the latest trendy color paint you put on. Or maybe you build your life on the trappings of religion. You celebrate the fact that you know the right doctrine. You live the right life. You could gladly debate religion with anybody and everybody you meet, and you most gladly look down on everyone who doesn't live like you. But then it comes time to look at your own heart, and you see it's dark. Or maybe tragedy strikes, and all your neat little ducks in a row don't quite cut it when they come face to face with the realities of life in a world that's not okay. That's when panic will hit. Because panic counsels based on what is happening right now in the present. Third, panic counsels based on what you can do. And that's the problem. In the face of all this, the counselor panic asks in verse 3, what can the righteous do? We ask ourselves that. What can I do? Look at what I've done. Look at how well I behave. Look at how neatly I've ordered my life. Look at how well put together I am. Look at how my church has things figured out so much better than the church I used to go to. I've worked so hard. I've done so much. Why is my life like this? When we make our foundations the things that we do, we can't handle the mess of life. If I tell myself that being a Christian means knowing the right things and coming to church looking like I've got it all together, what am I going to do when depression hits, boom, out of nowhere? If I tell myself that life is about being a good citizen and following the right rules, how will I possibly handle it when I look into my heart and still see the blackness and hatred that rots away at my core? If I think life depends on me having the right house and the most picture-perfect family, what will happen when my kids have problems or I get sick or someone gets diagnosed with a dangerous disease? If our focus is on what we can do and what we can see, then panic will always win the debate. But there's another counselor in verses 4 through 7. And the good news is the voice of panic can be drowned out by the thought of the Lord sitting on his throne. Our little fears are dwarfed in the presence of God. Verse 4 tells us that God is a king in residence, not a king in flight. You know, the prophet Habakkuk quotes this psalm. In Habakkuk 2, verse 19, he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. And then Habakkuk adds the phrase, let all the earth keep silence. In the face of panic, God on his throne can bring silence, peace, and calm. He can cut through the voices that threaten to control us. Well, how is this? How does this counselor in verses 4 through 7 address our panic? Well, remember the first thing that panic does. Panic counsels based on what we can see. But the counsel of verses 4 through 7 is based on what God sees. In verses 4 and 5, all human beings pass under the scrutiny of God. What do we see around us with our eyes? We see the wicked prospering. I mean, let's face it, in many ways, our culture celebrates sin and rewards sinners. I mean, who is it that succeeds in business? It's those who run on greed, squashing people in their way. Who is it that wins in politics? Those who run on pride. Our culture celebrates the pursuit of pleasure. Why would you deny yourself pleasure? Just live for yourself and all will go well. And that's what we see. That's what we see if all we look at is those around us. But remember, we can also look up and see the God who is the one who sits on the throne. And he looks at the heart. And those who may seem to be succeeding now are building their lives on a very shaky refuge. And it's hard to remember that. It's hard when our lives seem pitiful and hard and it feels like we're just spinning our wheels. But Psalm 11 is reminding us of the one who is on the throne. But now remember the second thing that panic does. Panic counsels based on the present. But Psalm 11 counsels us based on the future. That's what verse 5 and 6 are about. The ways of hate and wickedness and violence that seem to us to be prosperous if we only look through our eyes, if we only look at the present, Psalm 11 counsels us to look to the end. Look to the future. The end of these things, we'll see, is only death. Businesses based on greed will only crumble. Societies run on hate will collapse. God will judge. He will remove the forces of pride and hate and selfishness. And all those who serve at those altars will be removed as well. Remembering that God is on the throne will remind us, even when we're tempted to panic, that he is guiding all things to his great end. A day when our present sorrows and sufferings will be removed. When all hate and hurt, those things that run our world, will be wiped away. That's the story that God is telling. And the best counsel we can hear is to see ourselves as part of that story that God is telling. And you know what? There may be dark parts in that story. There may be difficult parts. parts where we struggle and spin out when things just aren't okay. But in those moments, we need to look at the ending. We know where the story is going. And we don't always understand why things happen the way they do. We just can't. But we do understand that God is bringing us to his grand final chapter, which is actually just the opening to a whole new part of the story, the part where we live in his renewed creation for eternity in peace and freedom. But now remember the third thing that panic does. Panic counsels based on what we can see, based on the present, and third, panic counsels based on what you can do. But Psalm 11 counsels us to focus on what God can do and has done. Verse 7, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright will behold his face. To see God's face is to know his forgiveness. It's to feel the smile of his pleasure shining down on you. That's what that means when we use that blessing at the end of our service. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. That means may you feel God smiling on you. What an incredible thought that is, that you can make God smile. That's language of love. Anyone can offer you refuge, but only love can smile on you. And that's true through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has faced every temptation on our behalf. He has felt the arrows of the enemy pierce him through, and he did it without panic. He did it with faithfulness so that we could feel God's smile, so that we could be forgiven. So that even when we don't feel okay, when we're broken, when we're messed up, when we're hurting, when we're panicking, we can know that God is a refuge for us. Rest in Jesus Christ. When you feel attacked by the enemy, when you feel that need for safety, when you feel that need for a place to heal from your hurts and grow into a new person, Jesus is the refuge we need. So much of our lives is spent looking for a refuge like that. But we build on so many false mountains, mountains that we try to build for ourselves. Beloved, rest in Jesus and in him alone. This is a psalm about listening to counselors. Are you going to listen to the counsel of panic? Or are you going to trust in the voice of Jesus? A voice which calls to you saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, all you who are panicked and anxious, and I will give you rest. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Let me just end by asking, what sort of counselors are you listening to? Let me point you to four counselors that can steer you in the right direction. First, sometimes you have to counsel yourself. David makes this bold declaration in verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. And he's saying that, I think, for his own benefit. Even though he has the voices of panic echoing around him, he just throws that out there. In the Lord I take refuge. It's almost like his mantra. Sometimes we have to preach to ourselves. When we're feeling anxious or panicked or worried, we need to remind ourselves, take refuge in the Lord. Take refuge in the Lord. Feel his smile. Trust in Jesus. But second, we don't have to be alone. We are the family of God, bought and gathered by Jesus. We can counsel each other. So let us speak plainly and openly to each other. Don't put on airs when you come to church. We're here to help each other. Be willing to tell someone else, I'm not okay, I need your help. And then speak about Jesus to one another. And then we'll see God's face in each other. And third, even better, today is Pentecost Sunday. We celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit, the one who Jesus calls the Counselor. God's own presence to cheer and to guide. God's own presence to remind us, to strengthen us, to encourage us. What a gift this is. Pray that the Holy Spirit would strengthen you, counsel you, and help you fight against the voice of panic. But finally, the fourth counselor, is the meal that we're sharing today. It's nourishment for our souls. It's a reminder that just as bread fills our belly and wine delights our heart, so Jesus is exactly what we need to fill us and cheer us. This meal connects us together. It reminds us that even when we're not okay, which is always, we have a Savior who brings us the grace that we need, the grace for renewal and forgiveness. And by the Holy Spirit, this meal feeds our souls. So let us go to the table with joy in our hearts, counseling each other to look to Jesus, to taste and see that He is good, to know that in Him we have a refuge that is bright and clear. There's no need to panic. We have a refuge and a Redeemer. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the gift of this supper, where we can come and be reminded in a tangible, beautiful way of who we are in Jesus Christ, that we have a place at Your table, that with Jesus Christ there's no reason to panic or fear, for we have a new identity in Him. So when we hear the voices around us tempting us to panic and fear and worry and be anxious, send Your Spirit to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and on Him alone. We pray this in His name. Amen.